Lord, be with us as we open your word this morning. We thank you for all of your word, even some of these books that we're not as familiar with. But we know that you have something to say to us through the words of your servants that wrote those words down from you centuries ago. And we pray that we would receive the word that you have for us this morning, that we will be able to understand it, and that we will be able to apply what we need to apply to our own lives in ways that will help us be more like you, and ways that will help us to know you more and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the second half of the book of Zechariah. We started it last week, and just a little bit of review. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets in terms of how many chapters and verses are written, but is still considered a minor prophet because it's a lot shorter than like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But since most of the other minor prophets are between one and three chapters, and this one is 14, this is sort of a tweener prophet, it's kind of a bigger than most of the other minor prophets. He had a lot to say. God had a lot to tell the people through the prophet Zechariah, and it's titled Zechariah, Prophet and Priest. Like many of the other minor prophets, we don't know a whole lot about him. There were many people named Zechariah in the Old Testament, 30 plus, but this particular one, he's just identified with his father's name in the first verse. But we know that he was not only a God's prophet, meaning that God spoke directly to him and told him, "This is what I need you to tell the people." So, in that sense, he was a prophet. And he was also a priest. He was a member of the priesthood. So he's in the tribe of Levi, and he had duties as a priest. So Zechariah, Prophet and Priest, Part 2. We also said last week that of all the minor prophets, Zechariah is the one that mentions the Messiah the most messianic of all of the minor prophets. And the verses that we read last week, we didn't have scripture reading today because the scripture reading from last week actually mentioned several verses. I think there were six different passages that were read that refer to specific events pertaining to the coming of Christ. And Zechariah talks a lot about the first coming of the Messiah, and he also points further ahead to the second coming of Messiah. And the second half of this book deals a lot with both of those events, the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. In fact, most of the scripture that we heard last week was from the half of Zechariah that we're going to be looking at today. The first half of the book, after a fairly brief introduction, Zechariah had eight visions that God gave him, and those are written down, and that's what we looked at last week. Then the second half of the book, chapters 7 through the end, so 7 through 14, Zechariah have to do with two burdens. That's how they're described. The burden came of the burden of the Lord that came to Zechariah. That phrase is used in two places: the first burden and the second burden. So when we think of burdens, we're thinking of something heavy. God is telling Zechariah, "I got something heavy to tell you." For you, those of us, yeah, we're all old enough to go back to the hippie era. Man, that's heavy. Okay. Well, that's what God is saying to Zechariah. I have something really heavy that it'll be heavy for you to carry, and it's important That's heaviness in, or a burden in the sense of its importance, and it's a burden. It's important, and it's something that you need to carry to the people. So, the two burdens we're going to talk about today, and I started last week's went Roman numerals 1 through 3, so that's why your notes start with Roman numeral 4. That's not a mistake. That's where we're starting, so you, if you have last week's notes, you can do this as a continuation. You'll also notice that I had to reduce the font size two times to make it so that it would fit in two pages, because I didn't want you to have multiple pages. The bad thing about that is that you'll have to use a fine point pen and write small to fill in the blanks. If it becomes too small, I managed it, but I am writing quite small in some of them. Feel free to fill in the blanks out in the margin or something like that. But I'm sure you can make it work. I'm dealing with very intelligent people here. I'm sure you can make it work. So, Roman numeral 4, introduction to Zechariah's two burdens. And I would call this whole section, which is the second half of the book, a call to righteousness. The kind of the topic of the first half of the book was Zechariah's 8 visions, and if I had to categorize that, I think I called it a call to repentance. This second half of the book is a call to righteousness. And in this introduction to the burdens in chapters 7 and 8, the people come to Zechariah with a question. And I'm not sure if they're just trying to trip him up or if they're sincere. We're not exactly sure, but the question is, and we come across this question in the first 3 verses of chapter 7, shall we fast? They're asking him, should we observe these things that the Israelites long ago, when they were following God, observed, and we've kind of gotten away from these things. And so they ask the question, shall we fast? And I would also say, as far as the notes, since we're dealing with 9 chapters today, we're definitely not going to be going verse by verse. But if you look at your outline, pretty much every letter is a paragraph. Okay, so this first paragraph, the first 3 verses of chapter 7, the basic, the 30,000 foot view of that is the people are asking the question, shall we fast? The next paragraph in verses 4 through 10, Zechariah points out, so he doesn't directly answer their question. He doesn't say, yeah, you should fast, or nah, you don't have to fast anymore. He's saying God isn't concerned about your observation of ritual. He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned. So God wants righteousness, not ritual, would be the summary of that paragraph in verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7. The next paragraph we read, and it's sort of like, well, righteousness, what is righteousness? Righteousness is doing what God says to do. You know a lot of things that God has said, and to be righteous, you need to be obedient. So the third paragraph, verses 11 through 14, your C on your outline, disobedience brings judgment. If you disobey God, just like Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and what happened? They were judged. Disobedience brings judgment. The next paragraph, the first few verses of chapter 8, Zechariah reminds the people that God still loves Israel and will bring them back to himself. It's God's desire to have fellowship with his people. That is a changeless characteristic of God. He created the world, and it was his desire to live in fellowship with the world that he created, including especially the people that he created, which are the part of his creation that are made in his own image, the part of his creation that is capable of relationship. God wanted and desired that relationship, and he tells Zechariah in this paragraph, your letter D, that God still loves Israel and will bring them back to himself. The next paragraph, E, verses 9 through 13 of chapter 8. We've learned that there is a remnant. There are some people, even though most of Israel and Judah has gone away from God, there are a few that are still trying to follow him, and they're described as a remnant. And this paragraph tells us that the remnant is encouraged to be strong. God will save them to be a blessing. God has a purpose for those, even though it's a few out of many, he has a purpose for those few, that remnant. He has a purpose, and he wants to save them, not just so that they'll be saved, but so that they will be a blessing to those around them. That's that paragraph, verses 9 through 13. F, the next paragraph, God's future blessing to his followers is as certain as his judgment to those who ignore his word. So he's saying, Zechariah and all of the minor prophets have really hammered home the fact that God is holy. He can't tolerate sin. Where there is sin, there is going to be judgment. God is going to judge that sin. And that's a sure thing. It's going to happen. But Zechariah in this paragraph tells this remnant that are suffering some of the judgment that's around them that's coming because of Israel's sin, he's saying there will be future blessing to those that are still following God, and you can count on that just as much as you can count on God's judgment for sin. And then he gets back to the topic of the original question in G, the last paragraph of chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. The traditional times of fasting, so there were several times during the year where there were feasts and celebration, typically that lasted a week or 8 days. And these typical times of fasting, which fasting was kind of, you're giving up something. It would be sort of our akin to some of the high church practice of Lent, where they'll take this time of year and, okay, I'm not going to drink so heavily this time of year, or I'm going to give up red meat or whatever. So fasting would have been thought of as something that's not a happy thing, but depriving yourself of something, giving up. So those times of fasting, traditional times of fasting, will become times of celebration. So yes, there are still going to be special times, but they're going to be times of celebration, not only for the Jews, but for Gentile followers of God. This is one of many places in the Old Testament. Even though God's chosen people were the descendants of Abraham, there are many times where God talks about other people can come to me, and even if they're not biological descendants of Abraham, they can still be welcomed into God's family. So traditional times of fasting will become times of celebration, not only for Jews, but for Gentile followers of God. That's the kind of the end of this introduction to the second half of the book of Zechariah. And then in Roman numeral 5, we have three chapters 9, 10, and 11, that are the first burden, the very first verse, I think, of chapter 9 identifies it as the burden of the Lord. That's how it was in that's how it was translated in the two versions that I looked at. Does anybody have a different word than burden in verse 1? So I should have looked at...
NIV just says the word or an oracle.
An oracle, okay. I kind of like that idea of burden because of the weightiness of it, and that's what the Hebrew word is trying to convey, the burden, the first burden. And I would say if I had to put a broad topic, because in each of these burdens, you can see there are lots of paragraphs, and Zechariah, it's very much, I commented to Mark that this was a hard preparation for me, this book of Zechariah. It's not like one of the Pauline epistles. You can tell that Paul was a lawyer. He makes his arguments and he has a very clear progression. You can kind of see where he's going, and he's organized and it's cohesive. Zechariah here, if you just pick these paragraphs out, he's going all over the place. He's talking about the first coming of the Messiah and the second coming of the Messiah. And I think it's probably because, I mean, he's telling the people what God is telling him, but I'm pretty sure at this point in history, Zechariah didn't understand all of the implications. And he probably didn't even understand, well, yes, this we're talking about the Messiah here, and this has to be his first coming. I'm not even sure he knew all of that. We have a better understanding of that than he did, and certainly than the people in his time, because we are looking backwards at the first coming of Messiah. Yes, Zechariah prophesied it. It was 500 plus years ahead of the time of his writing of this that Christ came to earth. We're looking back on that 2,000 years in history and see, yes, what Zechariah said was true. Messiah did come. But Zechariah didn't know. So these paragraphs, they seem to be kind of going in a lot of different directions. It is God's word. So we can go through it and be confident that he has something to say, not only to the people in Zechariah's time, but to us. But that's what it seems. But if I had to put a broad topic on these whole three chapters, even though it does seem to be contained a lot of different parts, I would say Messiah is coming. Zechariah, the first burden, make sure the people know there is a Messiah, there is a Savior, there is one that's sent specifically from God, that he is coming. The first paragraph, A, in the first eight verses of chapter 9, his message is that God is going to judge. Again, a very common theme of all the minor prophets. God is going to judge. And we see in the times of the minor prophets that there was judgment happening then. And then some of the judgment that's talked about is judgment that's coming centuries later. And some of the judgment that's talked about is still in the future for us. End times judgment that's coming. So his first part of this burden is God is going to judge. And he says specifically that God is going to judge Syria. He names some cities that are all in Syria, sort of to the north and west of Jerusalem, Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, and Sidon. All of those are in what is Syria. And he also said, God will judge Philistia. We all know about the Philistines. They were longtime enemies of Israel to the west, on the coast of the Mediterranean, kind of straight west from Jerusalem. A very famous area today, Gaza. But and he names some cities that are Philistine cities: Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. Usually when the Philistine cities are named, those four are named plus one more. The famous one where the giants lived, Gath. Okay, so I'm not sure why Gath isn't named here. But yeah, those are often when the Philistine area is named, those five places are named. Here, four of them are named in this passage that talks about God is going to judge these enemies of Israel to the north and to the west. Then the second paragraph, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, he tells, part of the burden is that Messiah will come. And in these two verses, verse 9 is talking about his coming, and it's definitely referring to his first coming, because the familiar passage that's quoted, I believe, in two of the Gospels, he's coming and he's going to arrive on a donkey. Humble entrance. His first coming is a humble entrance. Then verse 10, looking backwards, we can see that he's definitely talking about his second coming. The second coming is he is going to come as a victorious ruler. He's going to vanquish all of the foes, all of the enemies of Israel. He's going to do away with Satan once and for all. And we know that that is looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah, where he comes as a victorious ruler. In the next paragraph, chapter 9, 11 through 13, he is given the message that captives from Judah and Israel, so the southern and the northern kingdoms, will be freed. So they've been taken captive by foreign powers, Babylon and Assyria, different times, will be freed and will defeat Greek oppression. So that was going to be the next empire that was going to come up. Still in the future, the Greeks were not in control at the time of Zechariah's writing. That was still a future thing. But he says that captives from Judah and Israel, they'll be set free from their captivity, and they will defeat Greek oppression. Zechariah has to be saying, well, yeah, God said it, so I'm writing it down. I'm going to tell the people. But I have a feeling that neither Zechariah nor the people that he's telling this, Greece, why are we defeating Greece? They're not doing anything to us right now. Well, this prophecy was partially fulfilled in the War of the Maccabees, which happened about 175 to 163 years B.C. He's writing about 520 B.C., so this is still centuries in the future, but that's when Israel rose up and defeated Greeks. And it also definitely can be looking forward to end times, because the term Greek or the term Gentile is often used to describe all enemies of Israel or all enemies of God. So if it's used in that sense, this prophecy could be looking forward to end times, when all the enemies of Israel will be defeated. In the next paragraph, God himself will defeat Israel's enemies. That's chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And an interesting picture, he uses language, he uses the idea of stones in two very different ways. In verse 15, he says, the enemies will be trampled like sling stones. So here's the enemies, and they've been firing their slingshots with stones, and Israel is coming up and just trampling over these stones. All there are, the stones are there, but Israel's not, hasn't been hit with them. They're trampling over the sling stones. And in the next verse, he says that Israel, God's people, will sparkle like stones in a crown. So two very different kinds of stones. Dirty stones with mud all over them, and sparkling stones, polished jewels that will be in a crown. And so I thought that was kind of an interesting comparison there. The next paragraph, E, which is the first couple of verses of chapter 10. He exhorts the people who by this time had much of the nation had assimilated idolatrous worship of the people around them, the people that they hadn't put out of the land. God had warned them about that. He said, you got to get rid of these people, otherwise you're going to be led into worshiping their gods. And that indeed had happened. And Zechariah, in this short couple verses, says, you need to pray to God, not worthless idols. In the next paragraph, verses 3 through 5 of chapter 10, Zechariah gives the message that God will punish false shepherds. So there were leaders that were leading the people astray, priests, other prophets, that were telling them, oh yeah, it's good to worship God, but if you want to have a little shrine to Baal in your backyard, or a tree that you worship under, or if you want to go out on your porch and pray to the stars of heaven, several different types of idolatry that were common to the people that lived in the land with the Israelites. There were people teaching false stuff. God will punish false shepherds and will raise up Messiah who will lead his people to victory. That's in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The next paragraph, God says that he will bring back Judah and Israel from nations far and wide. So they've been dispersed. Some of them were taken captive by Babylon, taken way to the east and north, and some other places. Israel and Judah had been dispersed far and wide. And this prophecy we can look back on just a little before our lifetime. I'm the oldest one here, and it's a few years older than me. Back in 1948, when Israel became a nation, there was no Israel for centuries before that. There were Jews, there were children, descendants of Abraham, and they maintained their individual identity, but they're in Russia and all over the world, Europe, all over the world. And here it says that God is going to bring them back from nations, back where? To Israel, the nation, the promised land. He's going to bring them back from nations far and wide. And so we can see that was indeed partially fulfilled in 1948 when statehood was granted after World War II and said, okay, you can have this little piece of land. It was quite a bit smaller than the piece of land that God originally promised, but it is in the same place, and they are there to this day. So we can see partial fulfillment there. And also when we look to end times prophecies, we can see that more will come and will fill up that land. It's going to be very heavily populated in those end times verses. The next paragraph, H. This is the first three verses of chapter 11. Devastation is described, a very vivid description of the type of devastation that's going to happen. And at least a couple of commentators that I looked at said that this seems to be pointing to the Roman invasion and the destruction of Jerusalem a generation after Christ, around 70 AD. So New Testament times that took place. And it could also, when we read in Revelation of the type of devastation that happens in the tribulation, it could be looking even further forward to that even more complete devastation. Next paragraph, I. Zechariah is called to be the shepherd of the flock abused by previous shepherds. So this is interesting. So Zechariah is the prophet. He's supposed to be telling the words that God is telling him. Now God is inserting Zechariah into the story. He says, Zechariah, you're going to be, I want you to be the shepherd of this flock, the Israelites, that has been abused by previous shepherds, referring to false shepherds. That's in chapter 11, 4 through the first part of verse 8. And Zechariah, as that shepherd, is a representative of the Messiah who is to come. And he is told to take two staffs that a shepherd would have, sticks. We all often see them, you know, sticks with a curve on one end for poking sheep or for gathering sheep back. So he had two of those, and he gave them names. One of them is to be called favor or grace, favor, and the other one, union, and some translations say bond, something that holds things together. Favor and union, showing God's desire to show grace to his people and also to unite Israel and Judah. Remember back in the times of the kings, after David and Solomon, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king over what became the southern kingdom, Judah, and Jeroboam, an outsider, I always remember Jeroboam, was the one that split things apart, you know, blew things up. So that's the nation had been separated since that time, Judah and Israel. And the three false shepherds that are mentioned here, it doesn't identify them. That may refer to the offices of the people who had led Israel astray, that being prophet, priest, and king. There were false prophets, there were false priests, and evil kings. Pretty much all of the kings of Israel and about half of the kings of Judah were described as not following God. So that is who could be being referred to by the phrase the three false shepherds. The second half of verse 8 tells us that Messiah is rejected. And then in the next few verses, Zechariah he's told to break the staff that's called favor. In other words, God's grace, there's a limit, you know, how long God isn't going to be patient forever. The people who reject Messiah will suffer the consequences. He goes over that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 11. And in the next couple of verses 12 and 13, Zechariah asks for his wages. He's been told to be a shepherd. Shepherds get paid. And he says, okay, I no longer have my stick of grace and favor. Pay me. And 30 pieces of silver, which he was instructed to throw to the potter, reminds us of Christ's betrayal and Judas's action after he betrayed Jesus. So the amount of money, and that, by the way, was the price that you had to pay, like if you had a slave and your neighbor's ox gored him, so he wasn't useful anymore, you had to pay a price of 30 pieces of silver. So that wasn't the price that you would pay for something really, really valuable. That was kind of a paltry sum. And that same amount is what we see that they valued Jesus' life as in the New Testament when Judas betrayed him for that amount. And then later, after Judas feels sorrow after that, he throws himself, commits suicide, and they use the money to buy a place to bury him. Then in verse 14, Zechariah is instructed to break the staff union. The God's desire to join the nations, and then the next few verses, the end of chapter 11, he is told to take the tools. They're not further described. I don't know what that would be. The tools of a worthless shepherd or a useless shepherd, worthless shepherd, and I would say that that's kind of pointing ahead to end times. The Antichrist, who is a false shepherd. So that is the kind of the summary of the first burden, chapters 9 through 11, which brings us to the second burden, the conclusion of Zechariah's ministry and prophecy. And I would say, Zechariah has several things to say that seem to be on a variety of subjects. But the overarching thing for this section is that Messiah is coming again. Chapters 12 through 14. Gentile nations will rise against Judah, but God will protect his people, the first 9 verses of chapter 12. The next paragraph, B, all of Judah will mourn because of their rejection of Messiah. So you see sorrow. He starts out with all of Judah will mourn, but then he identifies and name some specific groups. The house of David, which would refer to any descendants of the royal family, the descendants of the kings. The house of Nathan, descendants of the prophets. The house of Levi, priests. The family of Shimeites, teachers. And all that remain. That's everyone else. The first verse of chapter 13, he says, a fountain will be opened in that day. In that day often is looking ahead to the day of the Lord, end times. A fountain will be opened in that day. Israel will turn to the Messiah at his second coming. And I thought that's just one verse, chapter 13, the first verse, but salvation, this fountain that is open, comes after and only after repentance. So the last paragraph of chapter 12 talks about mourning, because of rejecting the Messiah and being sorry for sin. And after that, the fountain is open. The next paragraph, verses 2 through 6 of chapter 13. Idolatry and false prophets will be removed. Also, the phrase in that day is when that's going to happen. End times. Messiah will be killed and his followers scattered. That's another very clear messianic prophecy when referring to the crucifixion of Christ and all of his disciples that had been such close followers, and all of them going every direction. Messiah will be killed and his followers scattered, but a remnant will be preserved and refined. That's that paragraph 7 through 9 of chapter 13. The first couple of verses of chapter 14 describe a final battle against Jerusalem in which the city will be captured and plundered, and half of the population will be exiled. The next paragraph, chapter 14, 3 through 8, the Lord, Jehovah, God, will fight for his people amid cosmic changes. And then several earth-shaking, literally earth-shaking things are mentioned that are going to happen. The Mount of Olives will be split. So changes in geography. This was a mountain. It's going to be split in two. So what was the high point is going to be now a valley. There will be changes in the heavens. He talks about the lights are going to be different. The luminaries, one translation says, will be different. Meaning the sun and the moon and the stars are not going to look the same way they were. And there are other passages of Scripture that talk about it being bright as day, you know, in times that were typically night. So changes in the heavens, not a typical sun, moon, or stars. A very interesting thing, it says water is going to flow in both directions from Jerusalem. And we have other passages that talk about water flowing from the temple to the Eastern Sea, the Dead Sea, and the Western Sea, the Mediterranean. I mean, how can it be? If you stand in Jerusalem, it's not a straight shot to either one of those things. I mean, how can this happen? Is water going to flow in both directions? But it's going to happen. Normal seasons aren't going to exist. There's not going to be the usual times of the year. The next paragraph in chapter 14, 9 through 11 says, in this time with all of these cataclysmic things are going to happen, the Lord will be the only king. There won't be a ruler of Russia and a ruler of the United States and a ruler of England. One king, or the Lord will be the only king. He will be the king over the whole earth, and Jerusalem, that's been devastated by these earlier prophecies, in this final time, Jerusalem will be prominent and secure. So quite a change. The next paragraph, verses 12 through 15 of chapter 14. Gentile enemies will suffer God's judgment. There's going to be plagues on people and animals. There will be panic and confusion. The next paragraph, getting near the end, Gentile survivors will worship the king or suffer judgment, verses 16 through 19 of chapter 14. And in the final paragraph, chapter 14, the last two verses, God's holiness will be fully acknowledged. And there are some things described there, like bells on the horses. This wasn't a fancy sacred thing. Horses had bells so you knew where they were going. You could hear them coming, you know. The says the bells on the horses will be designated holy to the Lord. Ordinary things will be designated holy to the Lord. And unclean things will be banished from the house of the Lord. I think it mentions like merchants or people that are in the temple that should, you know, when Jesus overthrew the money changers, that type of activity. Unclean things will be banished from the house of the Lord. So he's gone a lot of directions, but a lot of the stuff in this second half of the second burden has to do with end times things, the second coming of Messiah. All right. You've been extremely patient with me. Thank you so much. If you're missing any blanks, come see me afterwards. I'll help you fill them in. So what? God's character has not changed since the time of Zechariah. He is still God. He is still holy. He will still judge sin. Secondly, as Zechariah prophesied, Messiah has come. When Zechariah was telling the people his first burden, it was still a future event, by over 500 years future. But now we can look back and see, yes, what Zechariah said was going to happen has happened. Came on a donkey, he was killed. A lot of specific things that Zechariah mentioned have taken place already with the Messiah's first coming. His name is Jesus, God's only Son. By faith in Him, we can be saved from God's judgment. Don't you want to be part of that remnant? I do. If we reject Him, we will suffer eternal consequences. Just like Zechariah's message. If you don't turn to God, you're going to suffer the consequences. And the consequences are terrible. Judgment. Thirdly, as Zechariah prophesied, Messiah will come again. We can still look forward to these end times prophecies that Zechariah made. I need to set myself apart for His service. I need to be one of those ordinary things that God can set apart as holy to Him. Need to set myself apart for His service, realizing that God can use ordinary things to proclaim His holiness. And I was reminded of the verse in Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Romans 12:1. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your prophet, who we really don't know that well, hope to meet him we know that we will meet him in heaven, maybe get to know him a little better. But we thank you that the words that you gave through him are your words, and they many of the things that you told him have happened, and we can look back and see that your word is indeed true. And many of the things that he has spoken are still to come, and we can be just as confident that those things will happen as what we have seen already. And we look forward to your coming again. Be with us as we go through this week. Be with those that are not with us today. And we thank you for your watch care over us. In Jesus' name, amen.